Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And it would be great if you could keep that open as ever. And there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet for you as well. I just want to start, if I may, by thinking about that very last word in our passage there, though lost. Because for all of the great things that there are in our world, I'm sure lots of us know people who have been very, very kind to us. We've had great experiences in our world. Nevertheless, I'm sure you won't need me to persuade you that our world is broken, that our world is lost. You just have to look at the news headlines, don't you? And very often we find things that make our skin crawl, whether it's the allegations of abuse against people like Harvey Weinstein and Kevin Spacey. This week, the workers, the Oxfam's workers in Haiti, or the mass shootings in America. Incredibly, the one in Florida this week, there was a young guy called Nicholas Cruz who carried out the shooting. I'm told it was the 18th such shooting in schools alone already in 2018. And it's not just the news headlines, is it, either? There's plenty more in our world that is unsettling. When fathers walk out on their children, when people mug grannies, when athletes dope, when businessmen exploit or commit fraud, it unsettles us. We look at a world and we think it's not the way that it should be. And we're right to think that. But then the problem is closer to home as well, is it not? Our own hearts leave so much to be desired. There's a Swiss psychiatrist called Paul Tournier who wrote this: "Complexes, secret imaginations, temptations, vain and unconfessable dreams, a whole world of impulses develop within us. They defy the censorship of our will. Why, we can even have such horrible thoughts that it seems we could not bear the shame should they be revealed." Well, we're thinking this evening about the great mission of Jesus Christ, and he summarizes it for us in that last sentence there. You see it, he came to seek and to save, not, interestingly, the religious, not, interestingly, the good, the morally spotless, but he came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save people like Harvey Weinstein, people like Nicholas Cruz, people like you and me. They're exactly the kind of people that God would love to see in a church like ours. The title that Jesus gives himself there, the Son of Man, you may know it's his favorite name for himself in the Gospels. I think it's 81 or something like that times that he uses it. And it's a title from the Old Testament that declares Jesus to possess an authority that is universal and uncontested and divine. Jesus is saying, as he has done so many times in Luke's gospel, "That is how majestic I am. All of God's authority has been entrusted to me." But here the focus is in him saying, but if you want to know how I put all of my authority to work, if you want to know the kind of business that I'm in, then this is what I've come to do, to seek and to save. Not to search and destroy like a black ops soldier, but to seek and to save like a rescuer. We've got these two big points tonight, and the first is the people that Jesus saves, the people whom Jesus saves. And the picture of Zacchaeus will be familiar. As Hamish said, we've been going through Luke for a little while now, and we've met a fair few tax collectors along the way. And if you've been around for any of those passages, you'll have a rough idea of the kind of bloke that Zacchaeus was. We get the introduction in verse 2. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And we know that tax collectors are unpopular today, even though they take our money off us lawfully. But in Jesus' day, they were even more unpopular because they took money off people unlawfully as well as legally. We've said before they were notorious and hated. The history books say it's not uncommon. It wouldn't have been uncommon for them to be attacked on the street, even spat at, that kind of thing. And Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, but the chief tax collector. He was the Mr. Big, if you like, in the tax collecting world. That means that the Romans ruling powers had sold to Jesus the tax franchise for a local area. And they had told him that as long as he met their financial targets, he could charge his own country people whatever he liked on top of the levies that they required from them. In essence, then, Zacchaeus had been given a license to rob and exploit, and he had needed no second invitation. He was the polar opposite of Robin Hood. He stole often from the poor to make himself rich. You wouldn't be very popular if you did that today, and it didn't fly all that well in the first century either. I once heard a talk by a bishop, I can't remember, I think he was the Bishop of Bristol or something, on this passage. And he, very cleverly, he thought, came up with 3 points, all beginning with the same letter. I'm not averse to the idea myself, but 3 words, all beginning with the letter L, that described Zacchaeus to us, he thought. See what you make of this. First, he describes Zacchaeus as little. So you see in verse 3 there where it says he's small of stature. Therefore, Zacchaeus, we were told, must have had little man syndrome. He had a big chip on his shoulder, and he was that kind of guy, some inferiority complex. Then, this is more accurate, he said he was loaded because of his riches in verse 2. So little and loaded. He was a very cool bishop. He knew the word loaded. And then also, he was loathed, hated, because of his job. I reckon those last two might be fair enough. Well, we couldn't work out, as those who were listening to him, was how he'd managed to come up with 3 words, all beginning with the letter L, to describe Zacchaeus to us, and he'd managed to miss the one word that Jesus himself used to describe him to us, also beginning with the letter L, there in verse 10, that he was lost. Suggesting that Jesus's view is that Zacchaeus' biggest problem that day wasn't his stature, or even his social standing, but his spiritual state before God, that he was lost. And verse 9 is the clue as to what that means, because if this was a day that salvation came to Zacchaeus's house, because he was the son of Abraham, that means because he that day developed a faith like Abraham had had in God in the Old Testament. If today was a day when salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house, it wasn't there before. So here was a Jewish man. He'd been brought up in a religious enough home. He knew about God and right and wrong, but he had kicked over the traces of that upbringing to such an extent that when Jesus was writing, as it were, an epitaph on his life, just one word to sum up the guy, I don't know if people had to sum you up in one word, I don't know what you'd like them to say. Jesus went for Zacchaeus, he was lost. And it's worth saying that in this section of Luke's gospel, to be lost, to stand on the outside of everything that God is doing in Jesus, is a pretty serious deal indeed. First, it means that within this life, you're cut off from relationship with God as Father, the God who made us. That's bad enough. But then it means that in the next life, you stand to be condemned by God. Jesus himself has taught us both of those things explicitly. And so Zacchaeus could have been the most hated bloke in the history of the world. I doubt it, he could have been. But he had an even bigger problem, and that is that he was lost. I want to suggest that gives us an interesting point of comparison, not a comfortable one, but an interesting point of comparison between Zacchaeus, the tax collector then, and anyone in this room today. Because even though we haven't, I hope, been hated maybe as much as Zacchaeus would have been, I hope we've never been attacked in the street or spat upon, if we haven't, to use language from a couple of weeks ago, if we haven't received the salvation that Jesus came to bring, like little children, if, to use language from last week, we haven't cried out to him and asked for his mercy, then we still today, for all of our niceness, are every bit as lost as Zacchaeus the tax collector. That is because God made us to know him and to glorify him. He wants us to enjoy him, to love him, to trust him, and to obey him. And it's right that we who were created by God should live to his glory, but not one of us has. We've turned our back on him, we've lived for other things, other people, and so we too are lost, cut off from relationship with him, and standing condemned by him. Which is why it's right that we've been celebrating all evening in different ways the wonderful truth that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't come to chuck the book or to throw the book at people, but rather to seek and to save people who were lost. Let's read from verse 3. Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So, excuse me, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And it's quite funny, really, isn't it? Because as you read verses 3 and 4, it looks as though Zacchaeus is the one who's doing the seeking of Jesus. Wealthy businessman, climbing up a tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus. But by the time we get to verse 5, we realize that the one who's doing the seeking isn't Zacchaeus at all, but is Jesus. So there were loads of people in the crowd that day. But this procession, as Jesus wanders through Jericho, stops. He turns, he fixes his eye on just one man, and he says to him, "A lost man, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." You'll notice the authority of the command. Notice the urgency of the command. Notice the intimacy of the command. He knew his name. He knows your name. Hurry and come down. I want to point out that this happens all the way through Luke's gospel. That is that Jesus seeks and saves the most unlikely of people. At one point he meets a woman who was notorious in town for her sinful past. Probably sexual, but it's not ever spelt out in quite that way in the gospel. At another point he meets a leper, one who spiritually and socially was an outcast. Right at the very end, he's himself being crucified next to a thief who is hanging on the cross. And they are the people, the outsiders, the least likely of all, who end up on the inside of Jesus' kingdom. And that's been happening even in this little section that we've been looking at that started back in chapter 17, verse 11, that is all about how you gain entry into Jesus' kingdom. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it wasn't the upright, nice, religious Pharisee who'd done so much good, who went home as a friend of God. It was the tax collector. Then, you remember, we saw the nice, moral, upright, rich young ruler. It wasn't him who went home as a friend of God. It was rather the little children, those who had no standing at all in society, but were willing to receive Jesus's offer humbly before him. Again, it was the blind beggar, because what Jesus does is seek and save the lost. We've noticed as we've gone through Luke, and it happens again here, that this mission of Jesus, this focus that he has on the outsider, not on people who think that they're good enough for him, but on people who realize that they're not, that mission hasn't been very popular all the way through. Time and again, people have grumbled about it, and it happens here in verse 7. The new thing here, though, is that the people who are doing the grumbling is the whole crowd. I was surprised by that initially. So far, it's been people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious elite. They've grumbled. Surely God should care about us, not these nasty and naughty people out here on the fringes. But as I thought about it, you don't need to be from the religious elite to be unbearably self-righteous, do you? The more I think about it, the more I would go so far as to say that the default condition of every one of us is to have an unrealistically high opinion of ourselves and an unjustifiably low opinion of the people that we deem to be outsiders. But that needs flipping on its head, because as we've seen time and again, as we see again tonight, the only people in Luke who benefit from the salvation that Jesus came to bring are not those who think they've got something to offer God, but only those who are willing to admit that they are lost. Lots of people, I think, get this half right, and it's always a tragedy. I remember chatting to one lady who freely admitted that she was lost. She knew that there was no way that she was good enough for God. She didn't have that kind of ugly arrogance you meet in some people who think, oh yeah, I'll be fine. No, she knew that she was lost before God, but she couldn't accept that Jesus had come for lost people. And so when we talked at length, actually, about her sin, she kept saying, well, I'd better mend my ways then. Another guy said to me, look, if Jesus is going to judge me one day, then I'd better put my house in order. Another guy, someone very dear to me, I'd better just hope that somehow my good deeds outweigh the bad. And what was so sad was that each of them knew enough to realize that their sin, the brokenness of their hearts, their spiritual lostness was a big problem before God. But they weren't willing to accept that Jesus came for lost people. And so they never believed, they never received his salvation. But notice with me that what Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, I love pointing this out. He didn't say, Zacchaeus, I know that you've lived a pretty corrupt life up until this point, but you've got 6 months to go away, sort yourself out, and if you do a good enough job of it, then I will bring salvation to your house. He didn't say, Zacchaeus, the good and bad, I've added it up. It's not quite right at the moment. It's not stacked in your favor. You'd better go and do some voluntary work overseas. And when you've done that, then I'll come back and I might bring salvation to your house. He just said, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today. That is because Jesus did not come to save the upright, or even those who have the capacity for self-reform. He just came for the lost, for anyone like you and me who might admit it. And he gave his life on the cross, as we were singing a few moments ago, so that he could accept us even before we clean up our act. It is wonderful being able to say that the only thing that we have to contribute to our salvation is an admission of our need. That the only thing we need to present to Jesus is empty hands that are willing to receive his love as a free gift. So that if someone even tonight were to say to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If they were to believe in him, to be a child of Abraham in that way, then salvation would come to your house today. It's a wonderful thing. And that is when Jesus would set about the work of transforming you from the inside out. And this is our second point tonight. The people Jesus saves are now the transformation that Jesus brings. And there's a little soundbite I was taught as a young Christian that I think summarizes this the relationship between these two points well. It starts off by saying, Jesus loves us enough to accept us as we are. Wonderful. But he loves us enough too that he doesn't leave us as we are, but then seeks to go about transforming us and conforming us to his likeness. You could say that it is the ultimate work of renovation. Someone, I'm sure, here has bought a derelict house at some point, or you've dreamt that's what you want to do when you're older. You want to buy some rundown pad somewhere, a chateau in France maybe, that's fallen into disrepair, and then bit by painstaking bit to transform it into a thing of beauty. That is the work that Jesus is in the business of doing with people. Bit by little bit. First of all, buying us, making us his own, and then bit by little bit, transforming us and making us like him. And I want to suggest that Luke indicates two stages to that process. The first is a change in lordship. A change in lordship. The word Lord just means a boss or master. Up until this moment in his life, as with all of us, I guess, Zacchaeus had been his own master, his own boss. He was a self-made man who enjoyed worshipping his creator, namely himself. He was the guy who determined his own outlook on life. He was the guy who decided how he should live. He was in charge of his own life. All of that flipped on its head when he met Jesus. So first of all, do you see in verse 6 there's this act of exact obedience. Jesus had said, hurry and come down. So in verse 6, he hurried and came down. He received Jesus joyfully on his own terms as the Lord, the boss. And Luke points that out in this repetition of the word Lord in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And so there's been this change that's happened in Zacchaeus. In verse 3, he was an outsider. He had to climb a tree just to get a glimpse. By verse 8, he has received Jesus as his Lord. He's believed in him. And it's not with any grim reluctance that he did that. You see, in verse 6 there, it says he received him joyfully. This was a willing recognition. This was a glad surrender of his whole being to Jesus as his Lord. And then out of that radical change of lordship, there followed inexorably a dramatic change in Zacchaeus's life. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And you would have to call that a miracle, wouldn't you? For a greedy, money-grabbing, money-loving tax collector like Zacchaeus to turn around and on the spot give away freely half of his fortune. Do you think you would do that tonight? I'd say that's a pretty big miracle that Zacchaeus was willing to do that, and then to choose freely to repay out of what he had left, the half, anyone that he'd defrauded, up to four times the amount. That goes way over the odds of anything the Jewish law would have ever asked of him. But Zacchaeus was a changed man. He recognized now that Jesus was Lord, and so his attitude to everything else changed as well. I guess this was his logic. If Jesus is Lord, then he must be the Lord of my money and of my business practices as well. And for the Christian, you may not know this, but for the Christian, that principle then spreads out into every corner of our life. Because if Jesus is Lord, then he must be the Lord of my body. Obviously, who else could be Lord of it? And of my family. And of my attitudes. And of my speech, and of my future, of my everything. There's an old hymn that we sing sometimes that makes this point pretty well by repetition. It's the first line is, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And then line after line, it goes through different bits of life. Take my moments and my days, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver, my gold, my intellect. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, take my love. Finally, take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And Zacchaeus would say, amen to that. That is where I want to go in life. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the most unlikely of people, and then to transform them. I want to underline the order. It is absolutely crucial. Once again, not go and transform your life and then I'll save you, as though our transformation contributes to our salvation, which it doesn't. Instead, Jesus just says, I love you. In fact, I love you so much that I came to earth to give my life on a cross so that you could be sought, so that you could be saved. I love you. I have loved you. And then, if you receive my salvation, I will set to work to transform you. But if the order is important, then so is the progression. Because if you show me someone who has zero appetite to be transformed by Jesus, then I will show you someone who has not received Jesus' salvation. A guy I was meeting up with once spent a lot of time asking me about what I believe and why. And after a while, he said, right, I've worked it out, sat back in his chair. I believe exactly the same things as you, but the difference between us is that it doesn't make any discernible difference to my life. And Jesus would say, then you don't believe them. Because it is impossible to receive the salvation of Jesus and then not to want to live for him. We love him because he first loved us. But if we don't love him, then it proves we know nothing of his love. A friend of mine is, just to illustrate this trivially, is married to a woman who, for some reason, absolutely hates oranges. There you go. No idea why. No idea what oranges have ever done to her. But her hatred of them is pathological. It really is. She hates their texture. She hates their taste. She hates their smell, especially. It is an odd hatred. It is not one that my friend shares, but he loves her. And so, obviously, he never brings oranges into the house. Furtively, every now and then, he has to kind of sneak out for an evening and have an orange just so that he can get his fix. But he would never, he brushes his teeth, everything afterwards, he would never, ever, probably has to smoke cigars just to try and cover over the flavor. And then he comes home. He never brings them home. He's not trying to earn her love when he does that. She loves him already. But he loves her, and because he loves her, her desires shape his behavior. What would you say if one day she came home and everywhere she looked there were oranges and freshly squeezed orange juice liberally sprinkled all over the kitchen table, orange scented candles in the living room, grated orange peel on her pillow? I'm guessing you would say he does not care about her at all. And so when the new Christian stops doing the stuff that Jesus hates and starts doing the stuff that Jesus commands and loves, we're not trying to earn his love. He's loved us already. But we are responding to that love with which he loved us. And we are wanting to be transformed by him. You know, it would be lovely if we did that flawlessly all of the time. It would be lovely if the Christian only ever wanted to live the new life to which Jesus is calling us, if we were never tempted to ignore him and continue with our old habits and ways. But that is not the way that it works in our life. The reality is that this transforming work of Jesus takes a lifetime, and that there is a battle every step of the way. Deep down, God has made us new. And so deep down, we want every part of our life to reflect the truth that Jesus is Lord now. But we don't always live that way consistently. And even worse, we don't always want to live that way consistently. There are some areas in life in which we experience a constant struggle between our new, I want to please Jesus self, and our old, I want to live for myself being. One of the Puritan writers speaks about some sins in his life hanging around, in his words, like croaking old toads that had plagued him for a lifetime. But he writes it in a context in which he's looking forward to the day when he dies or when Jesus comes again. And he says those croaking old toads will be gone in the twinkling of an eye as Jesus brings to completion the work that he has begun in him. Every Christian will long for that day. But until that day, it is a battle to live consistently with the work that Jesus has done, will do, and is doing in us. It is knowing that Jesus has loved us. It is knowing that he will bring that work to completion. And knowing that he works in us still to transform us, that that's his goal for us, to make us new in his likeness, to enable us to live out the glorious salvation and newness of life that he has given to us. And that drives us, knowing his purposes for us, drives us on in the battle to fight against those croaking old toads and to live for him. As we close then, I want us to think about our world again and to think about the world in which we would all love to live. Bertrand Russell was an atheist. He used to say, if we were all like Jesus Christ, this world would be paradise. It's true, isn't it? But I think we could go further. We could say, even if we were all just like Zacchaeus, this world would be an awful lot better than it is. We would be infinitely better people. Think of the people in your classes. Think of the people in your office if you're in work. Think of the politics, the personality clashes. Think of the jealousies. Think of the pride. Think of our society on a grander scale. Think even of your own heart, the fondled hatreds, the cherished grudges, the orchestra of lusts and wrong desires. This is a transformation that we all need. If we belong to Jesus, if we have trusted in him, believed in him as a child of Abraham, if we've received him as our Lord, he has done this work in us definitively, and he wants us to go along with that work today. But if you're a guest here, let me say, I hope you know that Christians aren't saying that we think that we're perfect. No Christian, no true Christian would think that of themselves. We're just people who have been sought and saved by Jesus in the past, and who are being transformed by him in the present. And we know we muck up all the time, but we love him because he loved us, and we want to live with him as our Lord. And if you are a guest, I'd love you to spend some time afterwards talking to the people who are sitting near you, and to you have my permission, if not theirs, to get up close and personal with it, and to ask them, how is it that Jesus is at work transforming you today? What does that look like? What does it feel like in practice? What are the areas where you know he needs to be at work in you? That would be a good conversation for us all to be having, I think, together. But even better than just talking about the saving and transforming work of Jesus, you know, the offer is there that for anyone who hasn't yet, that they could experience it instead from the inside out. Because today, through his word, it's as though Jesus stops in the street, that he turns to you, and he calls you by name, and he says, "Hurry, listen to me. I came to die so that I could offer you my salvation. Please, will you receive it like a little child? Let me be at work in you to transform you and to make you into the person that you're always made to be." I wonder what you'll do with that invitation from him. Let me pray. We are grateful, our Father, as we think of our world, as we think of our hearts, to know that Jesus came for the lost. And we're grateful to know that he accepts us as we are, that he doesn't command us to go and sort ourselves out and prove ourselves, but that it was while we were still sinners that he died for us. We thank you for that. And we ask, our Father, that you might help us, knowing this love, to want to be transformed by Jesus and into his likeness. Thank you that he hasn't finished with us yet. Thank you that every Christian is a work in progress, but that one day Jesus will conform us perfectly to his likeness in our experience. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to long for that day and to work towards it ourselves, putting to death the sin that so easily entangles, casting it off, and running our race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.